Hi, my name is Tanisha, and I'll be reading tonight's passage, which is Revelation 19. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne. And they cried, "Amen, hallelujah." Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all his servants who fear him, both great and small." Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear." Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, "Write this, 'Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.'" And he added, "These are the true words of God." At this I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "Don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small." Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on his behalf. With these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh.
Good evening, everyone. My name is Jesse. It's great to be with you this evening. And it's great to be with you in our what is the home stretch of our series in Revelation, which has been a fun time, a wild ride, a colorful ride, but a really fun time too. And I'm privileged tonight to speak again from Revelation chapter 19. Revelation is great because it is such a colorful book, so much symbolism, so much striking imagery. It's a bit like a diamond that you look at under a light. Every time you turn it, you kind of see a new thing. And so I'd encourage you, even after we've done this series, even within this series, like keep talking about it, keep reading about it, keep reading it, because there's so much stuff in there. Like we could really spend an entire year just going through Revelation. We get one term. Will you pray with me right quick before we get going? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed your word to us. Thank you that in it we find out all we need to know about life and faith and living for your son, Jesus. Thank you for how you've revealed Jesus to us, and thank you for how you've done that through the book of Revelation. We ask now that you would reveal him once more in this chapter 19. Lord, we ask that the meditations of all our hearts, the words from my mouth, would be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, Christopher Nolan is one of the most successful, most famous directors of like the 21st century. And one thing that has become a bit of a Nolan sort of trademark is messing around with time. He loves messing around with time in his movies. So he's always warping time or relativizing time or just telling the story in sort of the wrong chronological order. It's something we come to expect of a Nolan film. And I think the most interesting example of this is actually from one of his very first movies, which was released in 2000. It's a movie called Memento. And this movie follows the story of a man who is searching for the killer of his wife. But here's the kicker, he has short-term memory loss. And so he can't remember anything that's anything more than 15 minutes to the time that he's in right then. Now, Memento, I should say, it's super sweary and it's quite a violent movie, so I wouldn't necessarily recommend it to you, especially if you're under the age of 18. But it does deal with time very interestingly. The movie unfolds in two storylines, and one of those storylines happens forwards, time goes forwards, and in the other storyline, time goes backwards. And it's pretty confusing for most of the movie, but then there's this bit about three quarters of the way through where both those storylines converge, and suddenly you kind of feel like you know what's going on. Knowing where you are in the story unlocks the meaning. And I think the book of Revelation works in a similar way. It can be hard to follow at times, but knowing where you are in the story helps a whole lot. As we hit chapter 19, the storylines of Revelation start to converge a little bit. The opening verses of this chapter show us the aftermath of the seventh bowl of judgment that is described from the end of from chapter 16 right up to chapter 18. And that judgment is the same one that we saw with the seventh trumpet all the way back in chapter 11. This is the final judgment of Babylon. All the kingdoms, the nations, the cities, all those who stand in defiance against God's rule. And in their destruction is the celebration of those who withstood their corrupt rule and held firmly to their faith in Jesus. Revelation is a story that's told in repeated cycles. And each cycle gives us a new vantage point to witness the same cosmic truths. And like watching a Christopher Nolan movie, we need to pay attention to what the time is doing. The first five verses of chapter 19 are a mirror image of what we saw in chapter 11. God's judgment on Babylon demonstrates his justice and it demonstrates the integrity of Christians' faith. And so as we see that great kingdom of wickedness and evil finally destroyed, we hear a great multitude in heaven proclaim, "Hallelujah! Praise God!" The very first time we hear that in the New Testament, I heard. The judgment of Babylon is the cause for celebration. Praise God. Praise God for his salvation. He has sustained his people. He has protected them. He has vindicated them and he has delivered them. Praise God for his glory. He has brought down the city of that false god called the beast and he has proved that no god deserves glory but him. He has brought an end to all the evil in the world and for that he deserves all glory. Praise God for his power. He's demonstrated his power over every kingdom and every authority. He has proved his sovereignty over evil and over his enemies. We learn in Revelation 19 that God's judgments are true and just. Nowhere in these verses is there a hint of disproportionality or excessive unfair treatment. The great prostitute of Babylon has corrupted the earth. This is the power that deceives and corrupts the people of the world. And there's not going to be any justice until this regime is dismantled and condemned to its punishment. Babylon has oppressed and shed the blood of God's people. Her crimes are heinous and extensive. The first major film about the Nuremberg trials in over 60 years is just about to release in Australia. After the Second World War, some of Germany's leaders were tried in an unprecedented international court. And as this court, as this trial unfolded, and as the atrocities committed by the Nazis were discovered, there was one word on the whole world's mind: justice. Justice for the millions who died under the Nazi regime. Vindication for the millions who died fighting the Nazi regime. Justice for those who endured violence. Vindication for those who suffered. For those who have lived through oppression, just judgment is the cause for celebration. I think if that's true for a world war that spanned 6 years, how much more true is that for a world that's been under the influence of Babylon for millennia? The final judgment of Babylon is God's answer to the cry of his people, the cry that we saw all the way back in chapter 6. See, for thousands of years, God's people have cried out to God for his just and true judgment. Here's from Habakkuk chapter 1. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? How long, Lord, will the wicked, be jubilant? That's Psalm 94. My soul is in deep anguish. How long, Lord? How long? How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Perhaps that's a cry that's familiar to you. Perhaps that's the cry of your heart tonight. How long, Lord, will my heart feel so heavy? How long will it feel as though my mind works against me? How long will I have to endure painful relationships? These are the tones of dissonance that have rung out throughout human history. It's the unresolved tension of life today. But one day, the day Babylon is finally destroyed, the day that evil is finally extinguished, that note of dissonance, that frustrating tension, it will rise to a tear-jerking resolution. The cry of lament finds its resolution in God's just and true judgment. And the note that resolves it all is celebration. The judgment of Babylon is cause to praise God. It's cause to worship him. And this is the worship song that will ring out throughout all creation, from all created beings that belong to God. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise our God, all you servants, great and small. On that day, sin, evil, pain, suffering, they'll all be no more. The frustration that our entire world is subject to will be no more. The pain of childbirth, the futility of work, the frustration of relationships, there will be no more. And all of heaven will burst into song. The song of resolution, the song of things put right, the song of victory, the song of praise. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For just and true are his judgments. I wonder if you've ever been to a sporting match where the whole crowd knows all the words to a song or to a chant. That one of the best ones I've heard sung is one that you'd sing when your team is in a bit of a losing skid. Here's how it goes. It says, "We lose every week. We lose every week. You're nothing special. We lose every week." That's one you might want to learn if you support a certain Perth footy team. many sporting venues, they try to manufacture that moment by, you know, just keep playing that song like Sweet Caroline or something. But if you've ever been in a crowd, maybe been to a sports match in the UK or something like that, where the songs come out spontaneously and everyone just knows the words and you get carried along in this jubilant song, you can't really properly communicate the feeling you get in your bones when you're in the middle of a crowd that's all singing along with the same voice. It's like a huge cup of warmness is being poured directly into your heart, right to the brim. In verse 6, with the sound of crashing waters and the raucous peals of thunder, the roar of the heavenly multitude rings out. Hallelujah, for the Lord Almighty reigns. See, now that judgment has come to Babylon, God has shown himself to be the all-powerful king over every power. See, Babylon had tried to claim that title for herself. And as God deposes this twisted kingdom, he proves his authority. And in view of his victory, the multitude raises their voices in the second verse with a new reason to worship the Lord. And here it is. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Now that Babylon has been dealt with, and God's kingdom has come in its complete form, the time for a full experience of intimacy with God has come. This is a cosmic wedding ceremony. And it's the wedding of a lifetime, the wedding of a multitude of lifetimes. See, this is the event that the whole world has been driving towards right from the beginning. Martin Luther King Jr. Once said that the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends towards justice. This event is the golden pot at the end of that cosmic rainbow. Jesus Christ, King of the universe, judges Babylon and takes his people to himself as his bride. It's a ceremony of unrivaled splendor and unimaginable grandeur. This past year saw the wedding of Jeff Bezos. And it's said that he spent somewhere between $46 and $56 million on his wedding. 3 days, $56 million. Now, the guest list had names like Oprah Winfrey and Leonardo DiCaprio and Bill Gates and all the Kardashians, the who's who's of kind of popular culture. And the entertainment was provided by people like Elton John and Lady Gaga. And for a venue, get this, Jeff Bezos hired the entire city of Venice. Also, the reception dinner was $2,000 per head. Now, people are calling the Bezos wedding the wedding of the century. But the wedding of the Lamb will make it look like a pauper's. The wedding of the Lamb is not magnificent because of its price tag or because of its itinerary. See, no number of millions can communicate glory. No, this wedding is magnificent because of its participants. God and his people, Christ and his church, Jesus and everyone who trusts in him. To be invited to this wedding is not to be a spectator. To be invited to the wedding of the Lamb is to be proposed to by the Lord God Almighty. The King of the universe invites you into the most intimate of relationships, not to be a guest, but to be the star of the show, the bride herself. You know when a group of kids are about to start a soccer game or a basketball game or a baseball game or something like that, and there's a group of them, so they need to make two teams. And so what do? Elect two captains, and the two captains start picking until there's the one unlucky fella who is the last pick. Now, if you're in the group and you're kind of a known athlete, then you can be pretty confident that your name's going to be said amongst the first ones. You don't expect any difference. But for those who don't sit in the category of athletic or coordinated, it's always an agonizing wait to see whose name will be called last. But imagine if one day the captains decided to buck the trend. Imagine if this time they decided that the kid who usually gets picked last, that's going to be my number one draft pick. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb, not because of anything that they have done, not because of their performance, not by their ethnicity, but purely by the free gift of God. We are the kid who brings nothing to the table, who brings nothing to the team, but gets picked anyway. The bride is chosen and adorned by the generosity of the groom. Her clothes are given her to wear, fine linen, bright and clean, spotless white robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. These are the clothes that are given to God's people as a symbol of the righteousness that they have been given through Jesus. Those who trust in Jesus have had their record of wrongdoing wiped clean. They're forgiven, adopted into God's family. But more than that, this white outfit symbolizes the vindication of God's people. So though they were oppressed, though they were tempted to give up on their faith, they still held on to Jesus in hope. And as the oppressor Babylon is destroyed, God's people are shown to have been right to trust in Jesus. They didn't lose hope. They didn't renounce their faith. They held on to Jesus despite pressure from Babylon. And now this fine linen wedding dress is their vindication. The reward for faithfulness is the most intimate and joyful relationship with Jesus forever. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Though our outfit has been picked out for us, it's our responsibility to wear it, even now. We are the bride who has been sanctified and cleansed by Christ so that we will be holy and blameless. The righteous acts of God's people are the necessary consequences of a people made holy by God. See, unlike the godless city of Babylon, who dresses extravagantly but carries a cup filled with the abominable things and filth of her adulteries. Unlike her, the acts of God's people match what Jesus has made them to be. White robes, clean linen, righteous acts, pure behavior. This is the pattern of relationship with God throughout Scripture. All through the Bible, God is the groom who pursues his betrothed with patient endurance. He initiates, he calls, he rescues, he cleanses. He clothes his bride with righteousness. And his people respond to his initiative by simply accepting him and returning his faithfulness. See, saying yes to a wedding proposal doesn't earn the groom's love. He has already chosen and loved and committed himself to his bride-to-be. The King of the universe has chosen to marry us. The ceremony has been set. There's nothing left to do but to prepare ourselves for our big day. So as we choose to follow God's will for our lives over the wisdom of the world, we prepare ourselves for our big day. As we endure weird looks and ridicule for our belief, we prepare ourselves for our big day. As we choose a kind word over a hurtful remark, we are preparing for our big day. As we confess our sins to one another, as we pray for one another, as we're always ready to give an answer for the hope that we profess, we are preparing for our big day. As we choose to act in love for our King, we adorn ourselves with the priceless garments Christ has gifted us. The blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Now, animation has come a long way in the last generation, like 40 years or so. Nowadays, studios like Pixar work meticulously to prioritize every detail in their animation. I mean, just look at that behind me. Look at the lighting and the shadows and everything. But in old school cartoons, animators simply did not care about background characters. They're not going to waste time on them. This is a real grab. You only take time back in the day to animate the important characters, the main characters. So the minute you see a colorful outfit, you know that's a person to pay attention to. The words "I saw" in verse 11 introduce another vision. The last time John saw heaven opened, the seven bowls of wrath were being brought out to be poured on the earth. And the time before that, that John saw heaven opened, the seventh trumpet of judgment on the earth had just sounded. Now, once again, the opening of heaven reveals the just judgment of evil. But this time, John sees heaven's most magnificent figure, the main character of Revelation, the White Rider. And as Spud alluded to before, this is a supremely impressive figure. Eyes like blazing fire, wearing multiple crowns, a name no one can pronounce written on him, dressed in blood-dipped robes, followed by an army of riders, also on white horses. And on top of all that, there's a sword coming out of his mouth. Oh, and one more thing, his name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All caps. This might be the top three most intimidating figures in all of human history, and he's not two or three. There's only one figure that fits this description: Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Lamb of God. Once again, we see white make up the color scheme of the outfits. This is the color of purity and righteousness and vindication. And this rider is called Faithful and True. And he comes with the express purpose of delivering just judgment and to wage war against his people's enemies. This rider delivers measured and proportionate judgment on all wickedness. And through his work, those who persevered in faith are vindicated. He is faithful and true. With his fiery, all-seeing eyes and his sovereign authority, we know that he has the wisdom and the power to execute perfect justice. Now, this white rider is the divine warrior prophesied in Isaiah 63. Who is this coming from Edom? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, proclaiming victory, mighty to save. The white rider will be the one to bring justice to God's enemies. Why are your garments red, like the one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations, no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. The blood-stained robe is a symbol of victory. It's the mark of a triumphant warrior. But Jesus isn't the type of warrior to win wars with clanging swords or the throwing of spears. Jesus wins with his word. The white rider gets a second name in verse 13. He is the Word of God. the word from God and the word about God. This word is the gospel, the good news. The news that Jesus, the Son of God, who died on the cross in the place of humanity and who rose again on the third day in victory over death, this Jesus establishes his sovereign rule on the basis of the word. And it is this word, the word that his people testified to, this is the word that vindicates their testimony. And this is the word that Christ's people join his forces by. Notice that God's people, dressed in their wedding clothes again, ride alongside the divine warrior in victory formation. It's good for us to notice that this army adds nothing to the power of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What more can he ask for? No, through our testimony to Jesus, we are invited to participate in his campaign. It's the word that does the work, and we are called to bear witness to that fact. And so we're left with a couple of questions. Are you doing that? Have you accepted the authority of the true King? Have you responded to the word of God and the word about God? Does your life testify to Jesus? How clear is it from your language or from your behavior that you are following the White Rider? How about from your attitude when things don't go your way? Or maybe your attitude when things do go your way? How clear is it that you follow the White Rider? See, the reality is that Jesus is the King of the universe. The question to us is, does your life testify to that reality? H.G. Wells was an English author famous for being the father of science fiction. Now, he wrote a lot of the sci-fi classics, The Time Machine, The Invisible Man, The War of the Worlds, all stuff that's been made into movies now, I believe. But he is also famous for coining the now infamous catchphrase, "The war that will end all war." And he said that at the beginning of World War I. Now, obviously, the First World War did not end all wars. In fact, it set the scene for a second and more brutal world war to follow just over a decade later. The truth is that while the beast and the false prophet still have influence in the world, wars will always be a reality. In chapter 18, we saw judgment come against the cities of men who set themselves against God. Babylon, Egypt, Rome, every authority that claims our full allegiance and isn't God. But in this final campaign, the White Rider comes to wage war against the evil behind the city, the beast and the false prophet. This is the real war to end all wars. And we've seen the result already. It's no surprise. Just as we saw in chapter 16, the forces of evil are no contest for the White Rider. In the space of a full stop, the beast and the false prophet are captured. And in no time at all, they are thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, never to deceive or delude again, never to blaspheme God or corrupt humanity again. And the same word of Christ is the weapon that punishes those who worship the beast. See, the fate of evil is set. Babylon, the beast, the false prophet, they will all be judged and destroyed, never to oppress again. And with them go all frustration and disappointment, all sickness and affliction, all suffering and trial, all pain, all sorrow, all oppression, all wickedness, all brokenness, every evil. Revelation 19 tells us that that day will come. It's as sure can be. That Jesus will not tolerate the rule of the beast forever. The White Rider comes to destroy him once and for all. The war to end all war. The whole is coming. And on that day, the whole universe will roar with praise to the one who is faithful and true. All praise will be to the word of God. And we, along with all creation, will sing hallelujah, for Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Let's pray. Almighty God, we come to you in prayer and in thanks that you have given us a look into the end of the world, a peek into what will come, what must come. Father God, we thank you that you have vindicated your saints. Thank you that in Jesus you have given them victory and life forevermore. Thank you that you've called us into the most intimate of relationships with our groom. Thank you that you've adorned us with the most spectacular clothing. Thank you that you've given us righteous acts to do. Thank you, Lord, that the oppression and evil in this world will not stand forever. Lord, you will bring an end to it. We thank you for the confidence that we can have in that. And so, God, we ask for your help to cling to our King of Kings, to always keep our Lord of Lords at the forefront of our minds. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to testify to the truth of his reign with our whole lives. In his name we pray. Amen.